Are you all looking forward to next Saturday? Are you all anticipating what presents you might get? Are you thinking to yourself, what I'd really like is a 3 gigahertz, 12-core Nephilim Mac Pro with 32 gigabytes of memory and 4 2-terabytes internal hard disks and 2 30-inch monitors with various bits of software? No, you don't want that? That's what I fancy. I have a suspicion that next Saturday, if that's what I'm looking forward to, I'm going to be disappointed. It only costs about £6,000. Plus that. I think I'm going to be disappointed. What are you expecting next week? We hope and anticipate for many different things, but when we open the wrapping paper, what are you going to say? Oh, just what I've always wanted. A key ring. Someone this morning opened some wrapping paper, because they weren't going to be around next week, so they opened their present early. And there were these 4 metal blocks with signs of the zodiac on. Only 2 signs of the zodiac on 4 of them. And they said, oh, wonderful, what I always wanted, name tags. And they said, no, they're not name tags. They are to put at the 4 corners of a table to hold the tablecloth down. Oh, he said, well, that's much more useful, but not what I was anticipating. How many people are going to open their presents next week and say, but I wanted the Mark 5, and this is only the Mark 4? Or they'll open it up and say, but it's green. I wanted the blue one. Or, well, this is no good. It won't match what I've already got. I'll have to repaint the kitchen. Or my bedroom. Or, this is no good. This is the same colour as the carpet in my bedroom and I won't be able to find it. Because once I've dropped it on the floor, I'll never be able to see it again. Silly, isn't it? But people complain when they are given a gift. A gift is given as a gift, not as a right. A gift is given as a gift, not as wages. Now, there is a tradition that has developed over the years where people say, if you don't behave, Father Christmas won't bring you any presents, which communicates that gifts are not gifts, they are earned. That you get gifts because you have done something. Like you have kept your bedroom tidy for every day of the year. If that were the case, how many presents would be opened next weekend? I think it would be a very small number. Of course, my bedroom is always tidy because someone does it for me. Gifts are gifts freely given, not as a right, not earned. Gifts given graciously and lovingly and kindly. And how rude, how arrogant of us to complain that it's not quite the right shade of green, or it's not what we expected. It's freely given. We anticipate. We get excited. Next Saturday morning, I suspect that some people will be waking up early because they can't sleep because of the excitement of what's going to happen, and opening presents, and oh, am I going to get what I wanted? Well, it's not a question of what you want, it's a question of what is freely given. We were looking last week at why Jesus had to come. We read Genesis chapter 3, and we saw that Jesus had to come because of the disobedience of Adam. And we joined in with Adam in his disobedience, and we have inherited the punishment that is due to Adam. And we saw it's no good saying, oh, it's all Adam's fault, because we joined in with him. And we would have done, and we do, the same in disobeying God. And so that broke fellowship with God. Instead of seeing God and knowing God face to face, fellowship with God was broken. Man had to work and labor and sweat in order to live until man died. And we all die because of what Adam did. Adam had not disobeyed God, he would still be alive now. And so would everybody else. But because of what Adam did, which we joined in with, we were complicit with him. There's a good word for you to look up, complicit. We have the same condemnation as Adam. But we saw that while God cursed the serpent who gave the temptation to Eve, though he cursed Eve and the ground and Adam, yet amongst the curse there was a promise that someone would come, a descendant of Eve, who would solve the problem. And we saw that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other promises in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, one of the early deacons, Philip, was in by the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, in his chariot, and he was reading. And Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip into the chariot, and the passage he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, what he was reading was what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah has a lot to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We will, I'm sure, be listening this evening to these words from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." That is, God with us. And that's also quoted in Matthew concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then doubtless we'll have Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 and then verse 6 and 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Those are the best known ones. But also Isaiah 53 speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of these very many prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Saviour who was to come to deliver the Jews developed an idea, an expectation of who was coming. By the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had suffered oppression from foreign powers for so many years, they were expecting someone to come along with a big stick to beat up the Romans and kick them out. You can see there is still something of this in the mind of the apostles right at the very beginning of Acts. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the risen Christ, about to ascend into heaven, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to return us to a position of political power and kick out the Romans? That's what's in their mind. That was their anticipation, a restoration of the literal, physical Israel as it was at the time of David, when David was an all-conquering king and they occupied all of the land that had been promised to them by God. And no longer would they be under the heel of oppressing foreign powers. That was the expectation of what the Messiah was going to be like. And you find, as you read through the Gospels, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees both had this expectation. That's what the Messiah would do. Along comes this man who claims he is the Messiah. So you're saying you're going to kick out the Romans? No, said Jesus. What he said to them in various ways was, you have misunderstood the prophecies of the Old Testament. What was the Messiah going to do when he came? It is absolutely pointless to regain political power and authority while you are still sinners. Right back from Genesis chapter 3, right through the reign of David and Solomon, right through the whole of the Old Testament, right up until now, you are sinners. You have offended God. You are alienated from God. You do not have fellowship with God. Fellowship is broken. Before anything else, you must sort out the important issue first. When Jesus said this when speaking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, at the beginning of the chapter, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. This was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were always very critical of everybody else. But we're perfect, of course, they would say. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then, once you've done that, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Sort out first, above all else, the problem of your own personal sin in your heart. Get right with God, and once you are at peace with God and know God, then you can be of help to other people, and you won't be judgmental like the Pharisees were. Everything else pales into insignificance compared to the problem of our relationship with God. Until we are right with God, nothing else really matters. Oh, but what about the situation in Afghanistan? Get right with God first, and it will be easier. If they get right with God on all sides first, problem solved. But instead of solving the problem of sin in the heart, people think the answer is to beat one another over the head. Metaphorically. Literally, they go around with guns and try and kill one another, thinking that's going to solve the problem. That doesn't solve the problem. They need all of them, on all sides, British, American, all the other nations involved, the Taliban, all the militant Muslims, they need a change of heart. They need their sins forgiven. But what about the problem of unemployment? First, get your sins forgiven. Forgiveness of sins means you'll have a completely different perspective on things and a different way of dealing with things, because you will know God. And suddenly it doesn't matter that you can't afford to buy a 50-inch plasma television. Doesn't matter anymore. Because suddenly you know God. Why am I going to sit in front of a television all day when I can read God's word and fellowship with God all day instead? Which is wonderful. And people who might listen to this say, how boring. How dull. But those who know God, those who know the forgiveness of their sins, think, isn't that wonderful? There's nothing wrong with watching television. Well, there might be problems with what you watch. There might be problems with how much you watch. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself, but there are better things. So often you are given the impression, especially by the media, that Christians are dull, boring people who don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other. And there are some Christians who encourage such a view. But wouldn't it be better if they said, well, it's not that we don't do those things, but there are things that we prefer doing instead. We're not saying those are bad. We're saying we know God. We love God. We want to know God more. How much better to spend time with God than do these other things? I remember hearing a very famous preacher who is sadly no longer with us. And he was preaching and he said, he hears people say, but I don't have time to go to church. I mean, it takes up an hour or two. But they will travel 300 miles to go and watch a game of football that lasts for 90 minutes, plus a quarter of an hour for half time, and then travel 300 miles back again. And that's taken far, far longer. They have no problem doing that, but they do have a problem meeting together with other Christians and hearing the word of God just for an hour or two on a Sunday, which should raise the question, are these people who say this, who say, but I'm a Christian, but I can't do this because I've got to go and watch the football, which is more important, the football or listening to the Word of God. I have not seen Tottenham Hotspur play since 1975. I went and saw them play Aston Villa at Villa Park with a friend in 1975. They played in yellow, and it was a one-all draw, and it was a pretty dire game. But I haven't been able to go since then because, not because I don't love my football team, but there are better things to do with my time. It's not that I don't want to watch them, it's I have better things to do. And so when someone becomes a Christian, people say, oh, you're not going to be boring, are you? It's not a matter of being boring, it's having different priorities, different interests. Different things become more important. Knowing God is what's important. But how do we know God? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the promises that you find in the Old Testament that deal with the real problem of humanity, which is sin. Now, when we get to this time of year, there is great emphasis upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if the only thing that matters is the fact he was born. But it's more than the fact he was born, it's what he did. And we find increasingly today people don't want to talk about Christ or Christmas. They want to talk about a midwinter festival. There was someone on the radio yesterday. They were a pagan, and they were talking about the pagan festival of Saturnalia and how all the trappings of Christmas that we know and enjoy are in fact pagan. The Yule log, the Christmas tree, and so many other things. These are all pagan. Quite agree with him. But how come he got time on the radio and I didn't? How come he got time to denigrate what the Bible says and I wasn't given time to say what the Bible does say? It's interesting. My mother complained that some relative had sent a Christmas card that said Happy Winter Festival instead of Happy Christmas. She thought it was disgusting. But this is the way things are going. And indeed, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, King Herod tried to kill him before he'd reached the age of two, because he saw he was a threat to his dynasty. And when he grew and when he began to preach, the powers that be hated him because of the things he said. And he said, the issue is not the Romans. The issue is not political power. The issue is sin in the heart that needs to be dealt with. Hypocrisy is not enough. Being clean on the outside is not good enough. We must be clean on the inside. And this is the work of the Spirit of God based upon what Jesus was then going to do, and we now look back and say he has done. Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. They didn't like him because he didn't come to kick out the Romans. And people now don't like him because he says you need to get right with God, you need to repent and believe, you need a change of heart. It's not political issues, it's not racial issues, it's not economic issues. It's the state of your heart before God. So not surprisingly, the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because it was so sad that those he came to save, those whom he loved, hated and despised him. As one who from men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Who is this guy who says these things? He doesn't look anything special. All the portraits and the paintings and the statues that have been done down through the years. Jesus is so often portrayed as a blue-eyed blonde, the most handsome man imaginable. But according to the scriptures, that was not the case. You'd have looked at him and you'd have thought, well, he's just the same as anybody else who was born around there. And yet, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded, this is talking about his death, he was wounded for our transgressions. God punished him for what we did. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. That doesn't mean that suddenly my broken finger is restored to normality. It doesn't mean that I am perfectly healthy in every way. It's talking about healing from sin, the healing of the heart. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us, all of us. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The only time he said anything at his trial was when they put him under oath. And like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, by oppression and judgment he was taken. And as for his generation who considered, he was cut off, killed, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked. He was executed between two thieves. And with a rich man in his death, he was buried in a rich man's grave. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God intended that the Lord Jesus should suffer and die, because that is the way in which God brings about forgiveness and opens the door of salvation, so that all who believe in Jesus have new hearts and are forgiven for all of their sins. Of course, you say this to some people, they say, I'm forgiven for all of my sins? Oh, whoopee! So I can go out and I can be a bigger sinner than I am now and I'll still be forgiven. No, because that would indicate your heart has not been changed. What happens when a person is truly forgiven, when their hearts are changed, they say, oh, wonderful, now I'm not bound by sin anymore. Now I can be godly. And oh, I still do sin. I wish I didn't. But thank God I'm forgiven because of what Jesus did. Here are these promises about what Jesus was going to do when he came. And when he came, that's what he did. Having been born into the world as a man, although he was God, he was lowly, he was oppressed, and he suffered and died for our sins, because he had none of his own to be punished for. So here is the real promise. Here is the real gift that Jesus brought to us, the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of God. And we look at the promises and the gifts that God has made, and so often people say, nah, that's not what I wanted. I wanted something nice and shiny and fluffy. I don't want that. I want to carry on with my sin because I enjoy my sin. Give me something that helps me to enjoy my sin more. And God says, but this is better. Because this not only deals with the problem you have of loving sin, but this deals with the problem of the fact you're going to judgment and you will be judged. That is your real problem. You need a change of heart. And that only comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have these lookings forward to what Jesus was going to do when he came. And then in the New Testament, we have the looking back to what Jesus has done when he came. And so we have that very clear promise that we looked at last week and which we've looked at on umpteen occasions before in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave a gift free. He gave his only Son, that whoever, note, whoever, not people who have blonde hair and blue eyes, not people that are over 6 feet tall, not people who are born within the sound of Bow Bells, not even just the English, whoever believes in him, in the Lord Jesus, should not perish, but have, not might like to think that just possibly maybe they have eternal life, but they should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the promise that God has made because Jesus came into the world. God has fulfilled his promise. How is it that so often we complain that the gift that God has given is not what we wanted? It's not shiny enough. It's not the right shade. It's not frilly enough. But Jesus is the perfect gift, the gift that we really need above all else, the forgiveness of sins and being right with God. How on earth is it that anybody can carry on living in this world unforgiven and not knowing God? It's so strange. And yet such is the state of the human heart that we fail to acknowledge and to accept that this is the real problem and this is the only solution. But if you believe, if you know in your hearts the forgiveness of your sins, how much have you ever really appreciated what God has done in giving you this wonderful gift? And do you still complain about what God has done and how God in his providence has brought you to this point in your life? And you complain after all that God has done? How good is God that he has not dealt with us according to our sins and given us what we deserve? If God gave us what we deserved, we'd not be here now. But because of God's grace and mercy, he has given us such grace and mercy and loving kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ, as is inexpressible. How much, therefore, should those of us who believe rejoice and praise God for his goodness towards us? And in knowing God and loving God, should we not serve God and demonstrate God's love to our fellow man by speaking to them of their need of a Saviour and of the goodness of God shown in the sending of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ?